So the reading is from Matthew 12 and verses 1 to 37. Do I need to say the page? 792 in the Pew Bibles or in the Church Bibles. So chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Have I got the right one? Yep. Okay. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. May God help us to understand his word.
Thank you. Jenny, please do keep that open there in front of you. And thank you for leading us in prayer. I don't really have anything to add, but I think we should ask God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray again. God, I thank you that you've given us your word. And I just want to echo everything that Jenny prayed, that it wouldn't be meaningless to us, that you'd open our hearts to receive it, that you'd open our eyes and our ears to see it and to hear it. You'd help us to see Jesus. We pray that you would do your work in us through your word. And particularly today, we need to hear this word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we get started, two quick things. Firstly, it's Rob's and Annie's last Sunday with us, so make sure you hang around for afternoon tea and say some farewells to them. Second thing, I just want to give a bit of a resource recommendation. A few years ago, the Centre for Public Christianity, CPX, put together a documentary called For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. Highly recommend it. We're going to be looking a little bit briefly kind of at some religious history and some of the bad parts of religious history. And they really do a great job of delving into our history, the good and the bad, and looking at it with clear eyes. So I highly recommend that. If you haven't seen it, you should be able to find it on their website, For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. And that's by CPX, the Centre for Public Christianity. 2009, Christopher Hitchens published his bestseller, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. It was a big bestseller, a lot of people read it, caused a bit of a stir. And I've got to say, I imagine that it was not hard for Hitchens to find source material. I don't think he had to look that hard to find occasions where religion was really bad. The history of religion, as you probably know, it's full of genocide and crusades and oppression and abuse. There have been terrible things done in the name of God. And it's helpful, I think, for someone like Hitchens to actually raise those questions, to actually say, have we looked at our history? It would be tempting for us, I think, to try and sort of sweep that under the carpet, you know, just emphasize the positive, eliminate the negative, but it wouldn't be honest. And ultimately, that would give us a shallow and defensive and blinkered view of our own faith. There's actually been in our generation a host of people who've turned their back on God because they haven't been given decent, honest answers to some of the questions about what they've seen in the church. They haven't been given a fair and honest answer. Well, in our passage today, Jesus confronts and exposes some really destructive religion, Jesus has a series of escalating issues with the religious leaders of his day, and he reveals the corruption in their religion. I imagine Jesus being a little bit like one of those black lights in a crime show. You know, the detective turns up to the crime scene, and it kind of looks kind of neat and maybe a bit ruffled, but then they get out the black light and they kind of wave it around, and all of a sudden there's bloodstains everywhere on the carpet. Jesus is a little bit like that black light in our passage. Have a look again with me at verse 1 to 8. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath? Yet they're innocent. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is confrontation number one. According to the ancient law of the Jewish people, the Jews were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Hundreds of years later, by the time we get to Jesus' day, the rabbis had exhaustively defined what did and did not count as work. They had this very long, extensive, exhaustive list of what counted as work. And the disciples are reaping the grain. They're preparing food. Both of those, that's work. That's a no-no. Both no-nos on the Sabbath. They've broken the rules, broken the law. But Jesus' response to them has three elements. Firstly, he points them to two examples where someone technically broke the laws about eating or the laws about the Sabbath, but they're not guilty. In David's case, their physical hunger and need was more important than the ritual worship around the bread. In the case of the priests, they're working on the Sabbath. Everyone else is coming to worship and offer their sacrifices. They've knocked off. But these priests are not guilty because they are enabling the worship of the community. Simply put, there are occasions when the law may be broken for good reasons. Jesus' second response is to quote what God says through the prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's clear from the Old Testament that God wanted his people to bring sacrifices to him. It was part of their worship. But at heart, God wants mercy. He wants his people to be merciful. If we use religion, even religious ritual, as a stick to beat people, we miss the heart of the law. We miss the heart of God, who desires mercy. Jesus' third response is a provocative statement. He declares in verse 6 that something greater than the temple is here. He says in verse 8 that the Son of Man, that is, he's referring to himself, to Jesus, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, don't miss this. I think Jesus isn't just saying, don't be so uptight about the rules. He isn't just saying you should care more about people than about rules. He's saying he is Lord over the Sabbath and all the other laws that regulated their worship. Now, I think we can instinctively resonate with 1 and 2. We kind of like to stick it to the man a little bit, especially the religious man. 1 and 2, don't be so uptight, think more about people, we get that. But number 3 here, that's an extraordinary claim. If Jesus wasn't God's son, it would be the height of hubris for Jesus to say that he actually was Lord over all their religious practice. Jesus is claiming divine authority over the temple, over the Sabbath, over every religious practice. He puts himself at the center. Now there's a warning here for people like us. Think about it. What are you doing this Sunday morning? You've got yourself out of bed, you've put on your Sunday best, and you've come to church to worship. You are more religious than most people in this city, at least today. There's a warning. We can be stringent about religious ritual, begin to condemn people for not living up to our standards. There's a warning that we need to beware. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Our religion is not merely a case of following rules. It's about following the Lord who desires mercy. The next episode with these religious leaders escalates. Look at verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, this isn't a random encounter. They didn't just spot the disciples doing something dodgy and call them on it. They are going after Jesus. They have turned up to church with an agenda. And look at their approach. They are willing to use this man, this poor man with a shriveled hand, and they're going to use him to trap Jesus. That is really sick, isn't it? Using him as a pawn in their game. That is sick. And what's the bait in the trap? They are banking on the compassion of Jesus, because they know he can heal. They've seen, they know his power. They don't doubt that he is able to heal. They think that they can bait Jesus with this man's suffering and then use his compassion on the Sabbath as a gotcha moment to condemn him. Can you think of anything further from the heart of God? Using suffering and compassion as a weapon to condemn people. Well, Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. He heals the man. He just says to them, "You would care for a barnyard animal on the Sabbath, but you don't care about this man." He points out the value of human life. Somehow their law had become more valuable to them than a human life. Instead of nitpicking about whether healing is work or not, is that work? Does that count? Is that a violation? Or nitpicking about whether it's legal or not on the Sabbath, nitpicking about whether God would be offended or not, they should recognize that when you do good to another, even if it's on a Sunday, it can be an act of worship. And verse 14 is chilling, isn't it? They would condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, yet they're happy to get together and have a meeting and plot to destroy him. In their eyes, picking a head of grain, well, that's a violation of the Sabbath. Healing someone, well, that's a violation of the Sabbath. But plotting murder on the Sabbath, not a problem. How blind had they become? Well, Jesus' response is simply to withdraw. At this point, he's not looking for a confrontation. He continues to heal, but he commands people not to tell others. He actually kind of goes underground a little bit. Let's pick it up at verse 18. We have this little interlude from the book of Isaiah. Matthew inserts this prophecy from Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or not cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smouldering wick he'll not snuff out, till he's brought justice through to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope." What's going on in this quote? Well, it's a reflection on what Jesus is doing, withdrawing for the time being, not engaging, not getting caught up. If I can paraphrase, haters are going to hate. He's just busy ministering to the brokenhearted and the downtrodden. He's just getting on with bringing justice to the people. But this section of Isaiah is far more than that. This is one of the servant songs, one of the prophecies in Isaiah about the coming of a servant of the Lord. It's dropping Jesus right into the midst of this messianic prophecy. We're not going to go too much into it today, but I want you to notice God delights in this servant. God has put his spirit on this servant, and his ministry is full of tender compassion, mercy and justice, and all the nations, all the peoples will put their hope in him. And the people do. They do begin to put their hope in Jesus. Think about those bar magnets we had at school. I don't know if they still have those in school nowadays. You know those big bar magnets? You put two magnets next to each other and they're drawn together. You can put a handful on the table. You put a big one in and they're kind of drawn to each other. This is what happens. This is how the people begin to respond to Jesus. Have a look at verse 22. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and they said, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David?" They're being drawn to him. They're wondering, could this be the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? They're beginning to put their hope in him. But sometimes, you know, those magnets, you bring the magnet closer and the other magnets are repelled. You know, you flip that bar magnet around the wrong way, you can actually push a magnet all the way across the table, even drop it off the edge. It just kind of keeps getting pushed further and further away. You get it closer and it just inches away. Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." This is the magnetic personality of Jesus. Some are drawn in as they see his mercy, they see his compassion, they see his power. Some are repelled because they cannot accept that he is Lord. They cannot accept that he is God. The Pharisees cannot deny that Jesus has power over the demonic. And they're distressed that the crowds are beginning to wonder. They're beginning to ask the question, could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? And so they declare, no, he's demonic. He's demonic. If Jesus was on trial, you couldn't imagine a more provocative and dangerous cause. This is the sort of thing that witch hunts and public lynchings are made of. Jesus' response in verses 25 to 29, it's long, but essentially it boils down to 2 points. If it were true that Jesus was driving out demons with demonic power, well, that's a sign that Satan's kingdom is crumbling. But it isn't true. It's ridiculous. And the key verse is verse 28. Have a look at that there. Verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's giving them a warning. The Spirit of God is doing wonders among them. And their response is revealing the corruption in their own hearts. They're very pious, they're very upstanding, they're very religious, but their spiritual discernment is crooked and their religious zeal is corrupt. And this is the great litmus test for religion. Does it look like Jesus? Are we growing in the character of Jesus? Does it demonstrate the compassion of Jesus? This is the sad fact. Sadly, there are people who can quote the words of Jesus, chapter and verse, but their lives and their hearts and their actions are far from him. And again, we need today to turn the spotlight back on ourselves. As Jesus draws near, he will expose what is in our hearts, and we should examine ourselves. Sometimes the most religious people on the outside are furthest from God on the inside. So here's the question. Why is it that religion can be so bad? Why can it be so bad? Most people would say, I think if you just bolt up to someone on the street and you ask them, what is religion about? What's it supposed to do? They would say, well, it's supposed to make you a better person. That's the kind of baseline understanding of religion. Oh yeah, you do your religion. If it works for you, that's great, as long as it makes you a better person. Yet in the scriptures here, we have this example of the most religious being the most spiritually blind. What are we to make of that? Let's go back to our friend Christopher Hitchens. Does religion poison everything? Is it just an inherently bad thing, a bad force for society, and we'd be better off without it? With all respect to Hitchens, I actually think his diagnosis is a bit shallow. If you're going to write off religion because of violence and oppression and abuse, I can understand that. But you would also have to write off politics and economics and the justice system and a sense of national identity and art. You'd have to throw out science. Science has got its skeletons in the closets. Arguably, you'd even have to throw out sport, wouldn't you? What if there is a problem that is deeper, that affects every aspect of human life and flourishing? What if there's a corruption that goes deeper still? Imagine I plant a vegetable garden. Beautiful garden. Great seeds, great plants. I put in some pumpkins over here, some tomatoes over here. I dig in some potatoes over there. I tend it. Great. I'm waiting for the produce. Each plant is going to make different produce, isn't it? I don't expect to get tomatoes off my pumpkin vine. Common sense. But imagine that I planted the garden over a radioactive waste dump. You can't see it. It's under the surface, but there's radioactive waste underneath. Any produce is going to be poisonous. Now, I can go, ugh, these tomatoes are terrible. How awful. They made me feel sick. Get rid of the tomatoes, and instead I'm going to put in cucumbers. But it's still planted on top of a radioactive waste dump. It's still got poison underneath the surface. Simply put, religion is just one of the many human endeavors that bears the bitter fruit of sinful human nature. Like politics or economics or all the rest. Jesus actually gives us an answer why religion can be so good, do so much good in the world, and yet also be so destructive. Have a look at verse 30. Chapter 12, verse 30. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, tune in here. Verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things up out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. There's a lot to unpack there. Jesus gives a stark warning, and he gives a devastating diagnosis. He warns them that their opposition will lead to their condemnation. You can't stay on the fence about who Jesus is. You'll either line up with him or you'll be opposed to him on the final day. And his warning is that it will lead to unforgiveness for all eternity. Okay, heed the warning. Hear the warning. Ultimately, we need to come to Jesus for a transformed heart. There is a heck of a lot of religious effort that is about trying to transform people from the outside in. Trying to fix us from the outside in. Go to the temple, offer the right sacrifices, pray the right prayers, do the right rituals, stay away from the right taboos, avoid any contaminating influence, and you can be a good person. But that's like a person trying to make an apple tree by sticky taping apples onto the branches. It's going to be a rotten mess. But if there is a rotten tree that is pruned and fertilized and cared for and staked up properly, it can bear good fruit. Transformation has to come from the inside out, from the roots up. And that's what Jesus is offering. We come to him and he does his transforming work in us. And all those other things then, all that stuff that we do, prayer and worship and good deeds and Sabbath rest, they then become aids to our growth in grace. When the inside has been cleaned out, then all the other stuff becomes helpful. I want to say a couple of words about verse 32. Have a look at there again. If you take that verse out of context, it sounds like someone might unknowingly, unwittingly say something bad about the Holy Spirit and be damned forever. And I've met people, I don't know if you have, but I've met people who have lived with this deep dread that they would never be forgiven no matter what they do. They've said the wrong thing once upon a time and they're never going to be forgiven. That is not what Jesus is warning against here. Listen to this quote. He says that this verse, verse 32, is to be understood in terms of the Pharisees' charge in this passage, attributing what is in fact the work of God's Spirit to his ultimate enemy, Satan. It is this diametrical opposition to the good purpose of God which is ultimately unforgivable. This saying is a wake-up call to the arrogant, not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. The men that Jesus is talking to here are so blind as to who Jesus is, they're so opposed to what he is doing, that they label the work of God as being demonic. And I want to say that if you have moved from a position where you hate Jesus to you repented and trusting in him, you can have assurance that you are forgiven. Because that's one of the miracles of grace. God does, in fact, transform people's hearts. Sometimes people that have run the furthest and have hated God, even the most vile sinner, can be redeemed. That's the wonder of the gospel. If you want an example, look in the book of Acts at the example of Paul. The Apostle Paul, a man who hated Jesus and sought to kill and destroy his followers. There is even hope in the gospel for a Pharisee who's twisted religion if they come to Jesus, if they'll repent of their sin. There is hope even for someone like that. I want to finish with a real practical word about our speech. Jesus here focuses on speech. He talks about us being acquitted or condemned by our words. Why? Because we speak out of the overflow of our hearts. If we find that our speech is bitter and harsh and hard and cruel and judgmental and cynical and sarcastic, that's a warning for us to look at our hearts. And this is especially a trap for religious people. Especially a trap for good church-going religious folks, because we can pat ourselves on the back for doing all the right things and yet speak about people in the most bitter, judgmental, harsh, condemning terms. Am I just saying, you know, just try and clean up your language a bit, just try a bit harder? No. I'm saying you should recognize what your speech is revealing about your heart. And we bring what is in our hearts to Jesus for his transformation, for his transforming power. So the gospel is both devastating and liberating. It is one of the big things that crashes into our life like a wrecking ball and devastates us, because it says your need is so great that no amount of religious effort is going to clean you up. If you think you can just kind of turn up to church a bit more, put a little bit more in the plate, do it, you know, just pray a little bit harder and everything's going to... No, it actually says we've got a problem inside our hearts. No amount of religious effort is going to clean you up from the outside in. You need transformation from the inside out. But this is why it's so liberating. Because Jesus gathers us to himself and cleanses us from the inside out. His death on the cross was so necessary for us. That's the depth of our corruption, and yet he went through it to bring transformation forgiveness. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, each one of us. And here's the hope for religion. Here's the hope that it actually can be a force for good. Here's the hope for all of us. Jesus comes to us with the compassion of God, bringing his mercy, bringing his compassion, and he ushers in the kingdom among us. If we'll gather to him, come to him in repentance, receive the transformation that he gives through his grace, through his gospel. Let's pray for that now. Jesus, we are faced with one heck of a diagnosis this morning. There's something inside us that actually pollutes a whole lot of what we do. And we must come to you in repentance today and recognize that sometimes our religion, our religious efforts have been an expression of the rottenness inside us, not the faith and the grace and the mercy and the compassion that you bring to us. And for those of us who are feeling convicted, where religion has actually been bad in our lives, I pray you'd have mercy on us. I thank you that you have grace even for Pharisees. Even for Pharisees who've twisted religion, you can bring forgiveness and cleansing and healing and transformation. And as people who gather week by week by week to sing your praises, to hear your word, to come to you in prayer, I pray, Lord God, that you would make these things an act of grace, a means of grace for us, that we would be transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. We want to look like you, to be more like you, not just to say what you say, but to walk in your ways, that your heart would grow in us. Father, there's those of us in the room who have been hurt by others in your name. Lord, please bring your healing. Please bring your compassion. Please bring your mercy. Please bind up the brokenhearted. Father, I pray you do this transforming work in us. We welcome the work of your Spirit in us. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.